Those of you who are my age may be able to remember back to the days when you were little, particularly I'm referring to boys here. Boys seem to have an unfortunate characteristic of being nasty to other boys. You remember that sort of thing happening in your life? Calling people names, that used to be quite common. Anyone remember hearing people who'd been called names when you were young? Oh, you're not so old. You remember that. You know, if someone had glasses, what did you call them? Four eyes, yes, or goggle eyes or something like that. If someone wasn't quite as brave as you thought they would be, they ought to be, you called them a sissy. There were all sorts of pejorative terms that I remember boys saying awful things to each other. We've heard of these as putting people down. Cloudy custard, scaredy cat, these were some of the things I remember from my childhood. We used to have a little saying that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But names do hurt, don't they? Despite the truism that is seemed to stick in my mind. And, you know, when people throw mud at others, unfortunately some of the mud tends to stick. The reality of being sinners as we are is that we've been guilty of saying things to put other people down. But when we put someone else down, we're not actually lifting ourselves up at the same time, are we? It doesn't do us any good to do that. We lower ourselves when we denigrate others. It's interesting that Bible stories tell events as they really happen, and they are warts and all stories. I'd like you to consider one story, for example, that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the familiar story of David and Goliath. And in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26, David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And in verse 27, the people answered David and said, "So shall it be done for the man who kills him." They describe the rewards for this man. And in verse 28, here we have what I consider to be a put-down by David's older brothers. Verse 28, "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?'" You like that term? Who have you left those few sheep? It's a put-down, isn't it? You know, you don't have a very responsible position in the family when you're just looking after a few little sheep. And David said in the next verse, "What have I done now? Is there not a cause?" Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. So David's oldest brother, the oldest, by the way, is giving a classic put-down. "Who have you left those few sheep?" The reality, of course, was much different. When you go back in the chapter in 1 Samuel 17, verses 17 and 18, you read that Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." So David's being accused of being just a shepherd of a few sheep, but he was actually coming there at the behest of his father, and he was on an errand of mercy. Without boasting, David enumerated his capacity to fight Goliath from verse 33 onwards. Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. So David was well able to fight against the Philistine Goliath. David's history as a shepherd of the sheep was one of protection of the flocks. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Israel, and even in this modern era, we noticed that the shepherds were still out in the fields with their sheep. No fences like we have here in Australia to keep sheep in, no sheep dogs. The shepherds were looking after their sheep right out there with them day and night. Eliab's put down was an unjustified criticism. Turn with me over to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 6 and verses 1 to 3. Mark 6 and verses 1 to 3, then telling the story here about Jesus, how he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" And then there is what I think is a veiled criticism, a veiled put down of Jesus. "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon?" That's his stepbrothers. "And are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. They were accusing him of just being a carpenter. In the New English Bible translation of the next verse, verse 4, it says, "A prophet will always be held in honour except in his hometown and among his kinsmen and family." In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verses 22 and 23, we have another story. Matthew 12 and verse 22 and verse 23. "Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?'" Then the interesting thing is in the following verse, in verse 24, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" They were trying to put Jesus down, equating him with a servant of the devil, a servant of the evil one. Now, the response of Jesus is interesting. In verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts, which, of course, was an evidence of his divinity. "He knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?'" In other words, he's saying to these Pharisees, "What you're saying is a nonsense, isn't it? It's just illogical. There's no valid reason for saying what you're saying here." I think of another story in the book of Acts, chapter 26, which I see as a kind of a put-down in a way. Acts, chapter 26 and verse 24. We have the story here of Festus, and he was listening to Paul preaching, Acts 26 and verse 24. "Now, as he thus made his defense," this is Paul makes his defense, "Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.'" I'm not sure whether any of you would like to be called mad, whether people would sort of point to the head or something like this, or maybe say, "He's got a screw loose, you're crazy." But this is what Festus is saying about Paul. He's putting him down by saying he's a nincompoop. It's a pejorative term that he's using. But Paul in verse 25 denied that he was mad. He said, "I'm not, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And then in verse 28, he says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.'" Almost, sadly, but not quite. The story of Joseph, I think, in the Old Testament is an interesting one too, in terms of putting people down, labeling them. In the book of Genesis, chapter 37, I read, "Now when they saw Joseph afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him." This is his older brothers. "And then they said to one another, 'Look,'" and this is the pejorative term that they use, "'this dreamer is coming.'" It's a slur that they're using about him. "This dreamer is coming." Now, we would probably admit that Joseph was not always wise in sharing his dreams with his older brothers. Maybe he did get their back up by his story about their bowing down to him. But they called him a dreamer. "Come therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit." Their prejudice, their hatred of their brother was so strong that they were willing initially to kill him. Of course, as we know in the story, eventually they sold him in slavery to the Ishmaelite traders who were coming by. And it turned out that Joseph did actually see his brothers bow down to him, didn't he? When they came down to Egypt in their dire necessity of looking for food, for grain, he saw the fulfillment of his dream. Joseph's brothers labelled Joseph as a dreamer, this dreamer. I think of some of the politicians of our day. Their idea of getting advantage over others is not to talk about their policies, but to throw insults at one another. I think of a story that I remember of the English playwright George Bernard Shaw. He sent two tickets to Winston Churchill. He said, "This is an invitation to come to the opening night of my new play. Bring a friend if you have one." And Winston Churchill wrote back, "I can't come to the first night. I'll come to the second night if there is one." This is putting the art of the insult, isn't it? Putting people down. And Jesus, when I look at Jesus, I ask myself, did he come to put people down? Did he come to throw insults at people? Did he come to slur their names at all? I think of the story in Matthew chapter 23. You might say, well, this looks to me like it might be adding insult to people. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 3, he says, "Therefore, whatever they tell you," this is the scribes and the Pharisees, "whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." In verse 13 and 15, he calls them hypocrites. Is that a put down? He calls in verse 16, blind guides. And verse 17, fools and blind. Now, some people may say, well, Jesus is putting people down here by the use of these words. But were they indeed put downs? Or were they accurate assessments of their character? Was he confronting them in the hope that they, or at least others, would turn from evil to good? Or we might ask, were there tears in his voice as he gave his rebukes? Quoting from Isaiah, Matthew sees Jesus in the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen," Matthew 12, "my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break." That's important, isn't it? "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his names the Gentiles will trust." I'd like us to consider a quote from The Desire of Ages, page 353, which says, "Christ himself did not suppress one word of truth, but he spoke it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. he did not censure human weakness. He fearlessly denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity, but tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved that refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They rejected him, the Saviour, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness and sorrow so deep that it broke his heart. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he always bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men he saw fallen souls whom it was his mission to save. So Jesus didn't come to speak put-downs. He came to uplift, to inspire, to be an agent of change for the better. Even though Jesus himself would eventually be lifted up on a cross, he came to uplift and draw all peoples to himself. There's a symbolic lesson, I believe, in Mark chapter 1 and verses 29 to 31. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, this is Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand, and that is what he did. He lifted her up. Do you like that picture? Jesus lifted Simon's mother up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. I like this imagery of Jesus taking her by the hand and lifting her up. When Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, came to Jesus in despair about his dying daughter, Jesus went to his aid. Even though word came of the death of his daughter while they were on their way, Jesus told the father that he was not to be afraid, but he only needed to believe. And in Mark chapter 5 and verse 40, we read this. And they ridiculed him, but when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. I like this picture of Jesus taking this little girl by the hand, lifting her up, as it were. Again, there's another story in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 2. Acts chapter 3 and verse 2. This is a story about a certain man who was lame. Acts 3 and verse 2. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms for those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he took him, you notice, he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood, walked, entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. I like this picture of Peter taking this lame man by the hand, lifting him up. This was the work of Jesus. This was the work of his disciples, and I believe it is our work today too, don't you? To lift people up. This is a ministry of all of us. Notice this inspired counsel again from Desire of Ages, page 353. The servants of Christ are not to act out of the dictates of the natural heart. They need to have close communion with God, lest under provocation self rise up and they pour forth a torrent of words that are unbefitting, that are not as dew or the still showers that refresh the withering plants. This is what Satan wants them to do, for these are his methods. It is the dragon that is wroth. It is the spirit of Satan that is revealed in anger and accusing. But God's servants are to be representatives of him. He desires them to deal only in the currency of heaven. the truth that bears his own image and superscription. The power by which they are to overcome evil is the power of Christ. The glory of Christ is their strength. They are to fix their eyes upon his loveliness. Then they can present the gospel with divine tact and gentleness. And the spirit that is kept gentle under provocation will speak more effectively in favour of the truth than any argument, however forcible. There's yet another inspiring example in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9, and beginning at verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36, at Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. When they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a beautiful story of this lady of faith and action as Peter takes her and lifts her up. Tabitha is an Aramaic word for a gazelle, and the Dorcas is the Greek word for a gazelle as well. Well, we may not be given the gift of raising the dead, but we do have the privilege of metaphorically raising people out of despair, guilt, darkness, spiritual bondage, when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. When we do that, we are actually giving them the greatest gift that they could possibly need. In Matthew's gospel, he says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her heart." The thought, you see, is just as important as the deed, is what Jesus is saying here. In Acts of the Apostles, page 505, I read, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed how its requirements extend beyond the outward acts and take cognizance of the thoughts and intents of the heart. George Knight, the Adventist theologian, adds to this thought in his commentary on the book of Matthew when he says, whereas the Pharisees taught that external conformity to the law would be righteousness enough, Jesus called for a deeper and fuller righteousness. He preaches a righteousness that keeps the spirit as well as the letter of the law, a righteousness that is deeper and greater than that of the Pharisees. This spiritual keeping of the law can only be accomplished by those who, having been born from above of the empowering spirit, can call God their Father. So whereas evil speaking is equivalent to evil actions, the thoughts of kindness and mercy, grace and compassion usually lead us to acts of love. Chip Ingram posed an interesting question when he wrote, "When was the last time you told someone how seeing God work in them is an encouragement to you? We're little mirrors," he says, "to one another, and we all need that. Those who constantly lift people up are doing the work of the Spirit, the power of an affirming word given specifically, lovingly, and authentically as God leads is absolutely beyond what you can imagine." You remember Paul wrote to the Ephesians and he said, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And writing to the Corinthian church, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." I remember a song from years ago by Kurt Kaiser. He says, "It only takes a spark to get a fire going, and soon all those around can warm up in its glowing. That's how it is with God's love. Once you've experienced it, you spread his love to everyone, you want to pass it on. David Newman once wrote in the Ministry magazine, he said, above all, love, Peter said, above all, loving each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins, quoting from 1 Peter. He said, this text is very hard for us to comprehend. We teach that we must eradicate sin, not cover it up. Many would much rather point out sin in the camp than serve each other in love. Many would much rather criticize and condemn each other than encourage and lift each other up. Yes, the Bible is clear that the mark of the Christian, Newman writes, is how he or she treats others. The Christian is considerate, compassionate, caring, courteous, and charitable. As Seventh-day Adventists, we cannot afford to forget this and yet remain Christian. The American president, Abraham Lincoln, you may remember he was assassinated. That happened on Good Friday, the 14th of April, 1865. The Civil War had just ended. On his last day in office, Lincoln did some lifting up of others. And I quote from his biography. It says, rising early as usual, he was in his office by 7 a.m. During the morning, he met with General Ulysses S. Grant, who gave him details of the surrender of the Southern forces. And then he met with his cabinet. He urged that there should be no persecutions, for far too much blood had been shed. After lunch, Lincoln signed a pardon for a deserter who had been sentenced to death. I think the boy can do us more good above the ground than under the ground, he said. That's lifting up, isn't it? He also revoked the death sentence of a Confederate spy, the enemies from the South. Next, he held an interview with Nancy Bushrod. Now, Nancy Bushrod was a black woman who came to the White House to ask for help. She and her husband, Tom, had been slaves in Virginia until the Emancipation Proclamation, after which they moved to Washington, and Tom joined the army, leaving her with three children. At first, his army pay came to her, but then, for some unknown reason, it stopped coming. She had searched unsuccessfully for work, and now she was desperate. Well, Lincoln said to her, you're entitled to your soldier husband's pay. Come this time tomorrow, and the papers will be signed and ready for you. Tears filled Nancy's eyes. She smiled and turned to leave. My good woman, Lincoln called to her, perhaps you'll see many a day when all the food in the house is a single loaf of bread. Even so, give every child a slice and send your children off to school. And then Lincoln bowed to her. She says, like I was a natural born lady. She said later, a gesture she never forgot. To my mind, Abraham Lincoln was lifting her up, wasn't he? He was doing the work of Jesus, a practical reminder of the power of lifting others up. You remember the story in our scripture reading of the Good Samaritan who found the wounded man, and what did he do with him? He lifted him up and put him on his donkey. He showed mercy to him. To put the wounded man on the donkey, he had to take the lower position himself and walk beside the man while he was up there on the donkey. I believe that God will send us opportunities, maybe today, maybe this coming week, where he'll put someone in our path that we can lift up and do the work of Jesus. May we ourselves rise to the occasion when that happens, is my prayer. Our loving Father in heaven, we confess our inability to be what you would want us to be, but we thank you that as your Holy Spirit comes in, takes possession of our lives, as Jesus makes himself real to us as our Saviour, then we can be like him. We can follow him. We can give our all to him, as we've just sung. And so we pray that this week you will guide us in ways that will be uplifting to others. And in so doing, may we self experience the joy of coming closer to you and closer to heaven. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.